I've been to some barbecues in my life, but I think the ones that really take the cake completely are the Argentinian ones called an asado. I don't know if we've got any Argentinian friends with us in our church this morning, but you know what I'm talking about. You have great rows and racks of barbecues of meat and whole half sides of animals all laid out cooking there. It's a wonderful feast, an asado in Argentina. Well, here in the Old Testament, on this occasion, in 1 Chronicles 29, we've probably got the great mother of all barbecues, several thousand animals, part of the sacrifice and praise of the Lord, and for the whole people, they had a great feast on that occasion. And what was it for? Was it because Israel had won the Middle East World Cup or something like that? Well, no, it was simply because they were having what we are having today, which was a Thanksgiving and gift day, just like ours today, or perhaps ours is a little less spectacular. And I don't want to make you too sort of overconfident for you at the picnic, since that's basically a bring your own in the church picnic afterwards. So it was a Thanksgiving and gift day here in this chapter. They were thanking God for the joy of being able to be generous. The story that lies behind this prayer of David is that he had wanted to build a temple for the Lord, and God had said, no, you won't, but your son will. So David had given the last few years of his life to accumulating a great gift that he then passes on to Solomon, his son. And then he calls for all the leaders of the people to match his generosity with their own, which they do. And if you just glance back the earlier part of the chapter there in verses 6 to 9, you'll see that the leaders of all the tribes and commanders of the army and everybody else had taken the lead in providing wealth and resources for the building of the temple. And that's what leads to David's great prayer in verses 10 to 19. But just before we look at that, there are two things that struck me from this account, which are just worth noticing, I think, before we get into the prayer itself. And the first is this, that it was the leaders who took the lead. Look at what it says in verse 6. It says that the leaders of all the families, the officers of the tribes, they gave willingly. The generosity started, you see, with those who had the most and controlled the most of the wealth and resources of the people. The leaders led by example. And so we have this lovely expression you can see there in verse 9, where the writer says that the people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, which is wonderful, but it's slightly the other way around from what we usually have in our churches and Christian organizations, where the leaders rejoice at the great giving of the people. Here it's the other way around. And I just wonder, without wanting to be embarrassing or anything, but I wonder what difference that might make to our church's gift days if it was expected that the Sunday before the church's gift day, all the staff and the PCC and the church leaders would make their gift joyously and willingly to the Lord. And then, knowing what had been given by the church leaders, the rest of us would all say, well, let's emulate that and see where we get to. That's what happens here in this passage. The leaders led, and the people then responded to that. The second thing to notice is that giving is willingly and from the heart. As I was reading the passage, it's striking that the word freely or willingly, it's actually translated several ways in English, freely, willingly, generously. It's the same single word in Hebrew, occurs 6 times in the passage, verse 5, 6, 9, 14, 17, in fact, twice in verse 9. And also the word heart occurs 5 times. In verse 9, twice in 17, verse 18 and 19, sometimes it's translated the whole heart or wholeheartedly, but it's this one word. So willingly from the heart, these people were giving to the Lord. It was a response to the Lord. In fact, that's another point. Verses 7 and 9, they weren't giving to David, they weren't giving to the temple, they were giving to the Lord, led by their leaders. It strikes me, again, when I was just thinking about this, it's very similar to the way the Apostle Paul described the gift that the Macedonian Christians made towards the needs of the poor Christian believers in Jerusalem. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, just a few verses. Paul says, "Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability," he says. So that's the kind of atmosphere there in Corinthians, which is modeled here in Chronicles beforehand. Here's a great Thanksgiving and gift day, which is led by the example of the leaders and fed by the willingness of their own hearts. So that's the context. Now let's turn to David's prayer itself, verses 10 to 19. Seems to me to fall into two halves, which are actually very, like football, I suppose, appropriately, but two halves which are actually quite clear in the text itself. You can see verses 10 to 13 in our English Bibles are set like poetry, which it is really, it's a kind of hymn, and then verses 14 to 19, the prayer continues. So I've called verses 10 to 13, what belongs to God, but he is willing to give to us, and verses 14 to 19, what does not belong to us, but we are still able to give to God. That's the two parts of our thinking this morning. So let's look first of all then, I hope you can see it, verses 10 to 13. And what I'd love you to see here is how the structure of the passage actually helps us to see its central point, literally central point. Because this passage is what's sometimes called concentric. If you think of a great circle, circle number one here, and inside that there's another circle number two, smaller, and then right in the middle is a central point, central to both circles, two and one. And then imagine going through that from the top to the bottom with this text. What you would come to first is circle one, then circle two, then the center, then circle two again, and finally you would go out at the bottom with circle one. And that's what you get here. Look, from verse 10 and then verse 13, you have the outer circle, which is praise. Praise to you, O Lord, God of our fathers. And in verse 13, now, O God, we give you thanks and praise. That's the outer edges of the text. Then you come in to the inner circle in verse 11. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power. And again, at the end of verse 12, in your hands are strength and power. That's what belongs to God. But at the center of it all, at the end of verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12, it is, yours, Lord, is the kingdom. That's the very middle of the section. It's the central point, is the affirmation of the kingdom of God. God is king. God rules over all. The Lord is king. The kingdom belongs to him. Now remember who's speaking. This is David. And David was king still. And a little bit later in the chapter, Solomon is just about to be anointed king over Israel. But what David is reminding himself and Solomon and all the people is that all human kingdom and power and glory, that's his language, must bow down to the Lord, who is the true and only king. And so those words that Sarah sang so beautifully to us a few minutes ago from the Lord's Prayer, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, are drawn straight out of this passage. It's where Jesus was actually quoting it from. The Lord's Prayer here in the book of Chronicles. So then, if God reigns over all people, all things, then our giving, anything that we give, has to be set in that context. It all comes from the kingdom of God, and it is all for the kingdom of God. And that in turn then means two things from the inner circle, which I would say tells us about what God owns because he is king, and what God gives because he is king. First of all, what God owns in verse 11a, which is everything. David says, O Lord, he said, everything in heaven and on earth is yours. This universal ownership of the living God. It's quite staggering. We get so used to that kind of language that we don't realize how astonishing it is. But it's found many times in the Old Testament. For example, we have that wonderful psalm, Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. That's Psalm 24. And Moses says the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14. He says, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Now, it's a wonderful statement, a wonderful affirmation that David makes. What God owns, everything. But what are the consequences of that kind of belief? Well, let me quickly mention at least two. Lots we could think of, but certainly there is an ecological dimension to this, because if the earth belongs to God, it doesn't belong to us. This earth isn't a freehold, it's leasehold. God is the owner. We are possessors, but not the owners. The earth is God's property. And that surely has some effect on, therefore, how we should treat his property. Seems to me to be impossible to claim to love God and yet trash what belongs to him. It's not the way you would treat a person that you love. say you love them and then trash their property, but yet many Christians seem to be quite happy and comfortable doing that to the earth without much concern about it. But this reality that the earth is the Lord's and therefore we are responsible for how we deal with it and how we handle it is something that Christians, I think, increasingly these days are coming to realize more sharply than before. I belong to a theological working group of the Lausanne movement, and recently we had a conference on what it means to talk about the whole world, the whole gospel, the whole church, and we thought about the whole world of creation, and this is part of the statement that was written in relation to that. It begins, "The earth is the Lord's," quoting Psalm 24, verse 1. "To the non-Christian world, we bear witness that the earth is the Lord's." That is, it has an owner to whom humanity is responsible. But in Christian circles, we need to proclaim more strongly that the earth is the Lord's and not just the people on it, that all creation is God's property, the property of the God we claim to love and obey. So creation care is therefore an inescapable part of our responsibility and love towards God for what belongs to our Father and is the inheritance of the Son. We care for the earth, not just for the earth's sake, or according to the motives and rationale of the secular world, but for the Lord's sake. If Jesus is Lord of all the earth, as we sing, then we cannot separate our relationship to Christ from the matter of how we act in relation to the earth. To proclaim the gospel that says Jesus is Lord is to proclaim the gospel that includes the earth, for Christ's lordship embraces all creation. Creation care is a gospel issue. So, the earth and everything in it belongs to you, Lord, says David. There is an ecological dimension that David may not have been aware of, but we perhaps are even more so. But there's also a missional dimension to this affirmation that everything in earth and the whole earth belongs to the Lord God. Because if the earth belongs to the Lord God, it doesn't belong to any other god or gods. And if Jesus is Lord and King, using the New Testament equivalent of this passage, then Jesus is Lord of all the earth. It all belongs to him. There's not an inch of this planet that Jesus doesn't own by right of creation and by right of redemption. There is nowhere we can go in the name of Jesus on this earth where we are no longer walking on God's property, on what belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever we go in his name, we go with him, we go with his authority, we are on his property. That gives to our mission a sense of confidence. There need be no fear. We are simply affirming the rightful ownership of the Lord Jesus Christ as King of all the earth. So that's what God owns. But in verse 12, we have what God gives because he is King. And that is power, ability, and strength. You see verse 12 at the second half, David says, "In your hands are strength and power to exalt and to give strength to all." You see, God is King. And in God's kingdom, there is much that God wants to accomplish. God is doing stuff, but he's wanting to do things through us. But when he wants to do something through us, he provides for us, provides the means, the resources, the power, the ability, the gifts, the skills, in order to accomplish what God wants to be done. It's because he owns everything that he can give everything. Or as one commentator puts it, the God who possesses all freely gives to all. That's what David is saying here. Or as Paul put it, possibly with this verse in mind, he says, "If God did not spare his only son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him also freely give us all things?" So, question, what belongs to God? Answer, everything there is and everything we have. Question, what does God give? Everything we need to serve him and to do his work. So all our giving then, today or any day, needs to be set within this context of praise and thanksgiving to God, because his is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And so we opt and act out of gratitude to him and his grace and his love. So that's the first half of David's great prayer, verses 10 to 13, what belongs to God, but he's prepared to give to us. So we move secondly to the second half of what does not belong to us, but surprisingly, we can give to God. And that's verses 14 to 19. If the first half that we've been looking at is rather like a hymn of praise, this second half is more like a prayer of humility and petition. And David focuses here on how remarkable a thing it is that we are able to give to God at all. In fact, he says four things about our giving which are worth pointing out. And the first is this, at the very beginning, in verse 14a, it's a privilege. He says, David, but who am I? And what are my people that we should be able to give freely, generously, like this? David's first response on this occasion was one of surprise and amazement, which is rather like the response he had earlier in his life in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 16, when God made this remarkable promise to David that he would have an everlasting kingdom. That's to say, there would always be a son of David who would be on the throne of God's people, a promise which we know, of course, is fulfilled through our Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater son, as one of our hymns sing. And when God said that to David, David fell on his face and says, Lord, who am I that you should choose me in this way? Well, that was back then. Now he's surprised and amazed that God would accept his gifts and the gifts of his people. Being able to give to God and to God's work is a privilege. It's not some kind of chore, some sort of tax, something that is compelled out of us, or even some kind of church membership dues or something like that. Who are we? Who are we that we should be able to give to God, that God would actually allow us to be his donors, benefactors of God? The whole idea is preposterous. It's a privilege. Still less is it any kind of credit to us for which we should ask recognition or status or names and plaques or anything else. David says, Lord, this gift is a privilege in response to your grace, and we accept it as such. Again, that kind of language reminds me of what Paul said about the Macedonian Christians when he went on from the passage I just read, and he adds this. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. He says that entirely on their own, Paul says, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. In other words, Paul didn't have to beg the Macedonian Christians to give money. The Macedonian Christians were begging Paul to be allowed to give money. They saw it as a privilege to share in this giving because it was a matter of grace. Let's never lose that. Let's never lose the sense of the sheer privilege and joy that God has come to us, that God has blessed us, that we've received his grace, that we're beneficiaries of the gospel, and then come with all our giving out of that motivation. Who are we? Who am I? Says David. It's a privilege. Secondly, it's a paradox. Verses 14b to 16. We all know the old saying that comes around every Christmas. You know, what do you give to a woman who's got everything? Well, it's that kind of situation here. David is saying, what can you give to the God who owns everything? And David here, at the end of verse 14, he says, Lord, everything comes from you, and we've only given you what has come from your hand. It's as if David is aware of the paradox, the contrast between what he's just said about God in verse 11, everything belongs to God, and this nature of the very day he's now leading, which is a gift day, giving something to God. But what are we giving? After all, we're only giving what God already owns. And then he goes on in verse 15 to expand this in what may sound a slightly strange way. He says, because we are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. And that might sound a bit odd. It seems as if he's saying, God, you don't really know who we are. We're sort of strangers to you. And that's not the point. It's not strangers in that sense. This phrase, strangers and sojourners or aliens, is actually a phrase in Hebrew that means more like residents or resident foreigners, people who live in a country without being citizens of the country, without owning land in the country. And it was a phrase that actually comes from the book of Leviticus, where God used it to describe the Israelites in relation to their land, the land of Israel. Although it wasn't their land, it was God's land. Because God says in Leviticus 25, verse 23, he says, the land is mine. The land is not Israel's land, it's God's land. The land belongs to me, just like the earth belongs to me, and you, this is still the same verse, Leviticus 25, 23, you are aliens and tenants with me, which is quite a good way of translating it. It was God's land, the land belongs to him. Israel was like tenants living on it without owning it. As I said, it's leasehold, not freehold. The Israelites were residents, aliens on the land that belonged to God. Now, David says, how can tenants living in someone else's property give to the landlord anything that doesn't belong to the landlord already? That's the point of his paradox here in verse 15. It's as if, think of it like this, as if you were living in somebody else's house, perhaps as a guest or possibly as a tenant, but rent-free, as it were. The house belongs to somewhere else. And it's a very generous landlord. They have furnished this house. It's fully furnished. Everything in the property is put there by the landlord for you to enjoy and have your holiday or to live in, whatever it is. And then the landlord's birthday comes along, and you want to give him a present. So you take the clock off the mantelpiece and give it to the landlord as a birthday present. But it was his clock in the first place. What sort of gift is that? You're only giving to him what belongs to him. And David says, Lord, that's what this is like. If everything belongs to you, how can we give you anything? And yet we do. We do. Because you have given us the ability to give and to share. But we remember that it comes from God's grace and God's giving in the first place. Perhaps that's why in Deuteronomy again, Moses was concerned to say to the people of Israel not to take any credit for what they were producing in their agriculture or their whole way of life. And they shouldn't not only take credit for it, but treat it as if it was all their own to do what they liked with. This is Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17. He says, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced all this wealth for me, so it's all mine, I can do what I like with it. But no, says Moses, remember, verse 18, the Lord your God, it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, as it is this day. Where does your breath come from? Where does your resources come from? Where do your talents come from? All comes from God. So whatever you do and give was God's in the first place. So it's a privilege and it's a paradox, but thirdly, it's also pleasing to God. In verse 17, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 17, David says, I know, my God, that you test the heart and you are pleased with integrity. I know that that is actually one of John Stott's favorite verses because I've heard him use it many a time in talks that he gives. God is pleased with honesty and integrity. And you see, when our giving reflects the truth of our hearts and our motives, it's integrity. It's not a matter of the size of our bank account, but what's going on in here. That's why in the New Testament, of course, there's that contrasting example of Ananias and Sapphira, where there was a lack of integrity between what they said they were doing or giving the appearance of doing in giving the proceeds of all their property to the apostles for the gift to the poor and what was in fact happening, which was that it was only a part of what they owned. They didn't have to give it all, but they were basically lying about it. There was no integrity in their giving. And so Peter was quite fierce about that. So this verse, verse 17, is telling us, you see, that the extent to which our giving is pleasing to God on a day like today is not measured by the size or the amount of our gift, but by the honesty and integrity of our hearts before God as we give it. David did not say, I know, my God, that you are pleased with very large, generous gifts, like these leaders have given. No, he's saying, you are pleased with integrity, whether the gift is large or small. We are very easily impressed with size, but God cares more about honesty. We look on the outward appearance, as Samuel said, but God looks at the heart. Above all, perhaps, what verse 17 condemns is the idea that we can somehow give to God in the hope or expectation of getting back more in return than we gave in the first place. There is a perverted kind of teaching that you may know about. It's sometimes so-called prosperity gospel, though it's not really a gospel at all, which perverts this into saying the more you give, the more you'll get. So you want to get rich, then give to God. That's not the motivation that's here at all. That's just a kind of sanctified greed and covetousness. God is pleased with integrity, not with that kind of attitude. So we've seen then that in the light of this passage that our giving is a privilege, it's a paradox, it can be pleasing to God when it's done with integrity. And finally, verses 18 to 19, it needs to be purposeful also. David finishes his prayer for the people and for Solomon with these words in verse 18, O Lord God of our fathers, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever. The word desire is a slightly weak translation. It really is, in other translations, keep forever such purposes and intentions in the heart of your people. David doesn't want this great Thanksgiving and gift day to be a kind of splurge of outstanding giving, which will then quickly be forgotten as the people just lapse back into selfishness. He wants this giving to the Lord to be a settled habit of the heart, a kind of pattern of purposefulness which will characterize the people from this point on. It's interesting, actually, that that phrase, the purposes and thoughts of their hearts, echoes exactly that phrase used in the book of Genesis in a much more negative way to describe what human beings are like, usually, in fact, always. The Lord saw, Genesis 6, verse 5, how great humanity's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. It's exactly the same phrase. Chronicles is quoting it. And taking that verse about the normal, natural state of our heart is to be self-centered and greedy and proud and competitive. And one of the antidotes to that, a counterweight to that, is when we seek that the habit of our heart, the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, should be shaped by generosity and the desire to give in a purposeful way. And that's why it's so useful to have something like this green leaflet that the church has prepared to help us to think about our giving, to be systematic in it, that's something planned and thought out, not just random, to be regular in it, so we can use the standing order or payroll giving or something, and to be effective in our giving by giving it through gift aid, and to be directed and intentional about how we give. So in other words, a day like today should not be just one big moment, an annual generosity moment, as it were, sort of binge of giving. This should be more symbolic of a lifelong habit of a Christian community of purposefully giving to the Lord's work. And I find that challenging. And I have to say that even in preparing and reflecting for this message, that I'm saying to myself, it is time that Liz and I had a look at this again. Review our giving. Think about it. Spend some time in planning and reviewing what it is that we're giving, as we do for our everyday finances, whether it's your home or your family or your holidays, whatever it is, we think about those things. How much more should we think and be purposeful in our giving to the Lord? Well, there we are. Let me summarize and conclude what we've seen from this great prayer of David. David begins, doesn't he, by putting his great Thanksgiving and gift day into perspective by reminding himself, his son, and his people that the Lord is king. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Everything in heaven and earth belongs to this God. He rules over all. He gives us all we have, and he gives us all we need to do his will. But then having done that, he says, well, if everything belongs to God and doesn't belong to us, we can therefore see that the whole idea of giving to God is a privilege and a paradox. It's gratitude responding to grace every time. But when we do respond in that way with honest hearts before the Lord, then it is pleasing to God and it should be purposeful and a pattern of life for as long as we live on this God's earth, which he reminds us in verse 15, may not be very long. So may God give us grace to respond to his grace with gratitude and with purposeful giving of our own. Let's pray together before we come to our last hymn. Father, thank you for the record of this event in the Bible. Thank you that your servant David, for all his faults and failings, was a man who knew you, the living God, who knew wonderful truths about you and was willing to communicate them and express them in prayer and to pass them on to his own son and then to the generations that would follow, because from everlasting to everlasting you are God. And we thank you that you are still today the God of David and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our God. You are still pouring out upon us your generosity and your grace. Help us then, Lord, to respond out of grateful hearts to all that you have done for us, and to see our giving to you as the privilege and the paradox that it is, that although all things belong to you, you yet receive from our hand things that we give back to you in love and gratitude for you to use. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.